Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning in Oak Creek. It is certainly a privilege and a joy to gather here. My daughter and I came yesterday and enjoyed the wonderful pool at Comfort Inn, which was glorious. We've been able to enjoy a day already in Oak Creek, so it's good to be with you again this morning. Our text this morning is found in Psalm 126. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again as we gather on this first day of the week and the first morning, we come bringing our first fruits of our attention, our first fruits of our affection. And we come not solely of our own accord, but we come because you initiate, you call us, you invite us to come. But a gracious and merciful God you are, one who has delivered us in the past, one who will yet deliver us in the future. Fill us with hope this morning. In your name, Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Can you remember your perfect day, or perhaps perfect moment in your life? Perhaps it was a family trip, you're on the road together, favorite song singing along, windows down, joy pouring out of the car. Perhaps it was a Christmas Eve or a Christmas morning, right? Presents piled high, anticipation building, perhaps gathering with the people of God to sing some of our favorite songs about the birth of Christ. Maybe it was a family gathering at your lake, at your home, maybe a park. Barbecue smells, wafting into your nostrils, holding a plate of all your favorite foods. Maybe that was a perfect moment for you. Perhaps it was a wedding day, looking across at your spouse-to-be, preparing to say oaths before God, all in front of your family. Whatever moment it was likely that there was bliss, there was joy, there was celebration. When we begin to reminisce of such a thing as a perfect day or a perfect event, nostalgia begins to flood our senses, right? There's this mentality of, remember when. We think on those days, or that perfect day, and we have I wish I could go back type mentality. And this is so often because our lives today are filled with hardship, are filled with despair. They have hopelessness at various levels. And even when life is good, hopelessness seems to loom or chase behind us. The year 2020 has had a few close companions of despair, of desperation, of emptiness and hopelessness for many. Perhaps that despair and hopelessness has been seen in your own personal life, maybe in your private worship of God, in your reading and prayer. You maybe feel like the psalmist in Psalm 13 as he says, "Will you forget me forever, O God?" Perhaps the despair and hopelessness or even strife has been manifested in our churches. Potlucks and celebrations like baptisms are forgotten as amidst division and potentially even isolation from one another. To wish for things to return to what they once were simply feels out of reach, feels like a dream that could not come true. And if this feeling of hopelessness and despair could be found potentially in our private worship or in our church's worship, how much more so is it true in our cities, out there in the world among those who do not know Christ? Their best memories are given over to confusion, to hopelessness. We see it painted all over their faces. We see it written across all their social media platforms, and we even hear it shouted in the streets in 2020, right? The first part of Psalm 126 reflects that nostalgia, that longing, the sigh of that one time that was once glorious. And the second part is a prayer that reveals whatever goodness, whatever deliverance that they were remembering, it's gone now. Now there is a desert-like despair present for the people of Israel. And they're asking in hope and in faith again, God, deliver us. Deliver us again. This is such a fitting text to read in the Advent season. As we reenact, as we remember Christ coming, being born, it is to a people feeling, well, not just feeling, but in darkness that light shines, that Christ comes. And certainly this year has felt that way. So it seems like an easier thing to celebrate in 2020 as we sit in darkness. But yet, we hope and we remember and we celebrate the coming of Christ. What I would hope we would learn today in this passage is this. Because God has delivered us, because God has delivered his people in the past, we must now cultivate a life of hope-filled expectancy. Because God has delivered his people in the past, let us cultivate a life of hope-filled expectancy. In our first few verses, we see a certain way that we develop that hope-filled expectancy. It is through practicing a life of remembrance. Practicing a life of remembrance. It's our first point in verses 1 through 3. And so the scene that we see in those verses 1 through 3, they paint a powerful picture of restoration, of laughter, joy, as if a dream has come true, right? And what kind of restoration has taken place that even enemies look on and say, their God must have done this for them? It's most likely that the people of God, Israel here, are remembering when a remnant of God's people had been returned to God's city after being in exile for 70 years. And they've come back, and now they have laid the foundation of God's temple, the place where God comes and dwells among them. We have it recorded for us in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Just listen as I read this scene. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Why is this moment the unbelievable moment? Why is this like the dream, laughter, shouts of joy filling their mouths? Maybe the perfect day, if you will. Well, 70 years before, in God's city of Jerusalem, there was a siege that surrounded the city. There was rape in the streets. There was kitchens hosting cannibalism. There was bestiality and all forms of horror taking place in the city as it laid under siege. If that wasn't enough, after the siege succeeded and the city fell, there was a forced 600-mile march to Babylon. They marched away from God's blessing, away from God's city, and away from God. Their parents and grandparents likely told them of the horrors of the trip, and some likely lived through it themselves as small children. But now, the captives have come home. The place where God dwelt among his people, the temple, was being rebuilt. Can you imagine them pinching themselves, wondering, is this real? Could this be happening? Has God truly brought us back to where his presence is? Verse 2 makes the joy of verse 1 seem even greater still, because it shows a reality that always was meant to be a part of Israel's story. That is, that the nations would look at God's people and they would see God. They would see a people who have a special covenant relationship with God. And that's what we see in verse 2. And verse 3 gives the summation of this joyous memory. The Lord has done great things. We can say we are glad. The people of God are always glad when God does the impossible. This was the impossible and God did it. What an important memory for God's people to hold on to, right? To not forget this perfect moment seemingly. A few years ago, a friend of mine and his family noticed that his mother's memory seemed to be slipping. And more than normal, she was forgetting things that she certainly shouldn't be. After some visits with the doctor, she was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. She was only in her early 50s. Today, she yet remembers many things, but many things slip her mind constantly. She even gets lost in her own home at times. Now their home is filled with signs and arrows and notes on the doors and on the counters. These are all meant to combat such moments of hopelessness, of being lost in our home. The people in her life are serving as remembrance beacons of sorts, as she asks the same questions over and over again. If she's to continue to hold on, she must continue to practice a life of remembrance, of reminders. The people of God are not so different from my friend's mother, are they, spiritually? We are often an ever forgetful people. We don't believe God will work as he once did, or just forget what he did yesterday. We receive gifts in God's providence and paychecks, but yet we lie awake wondering, God, will you provide tomorrow? Will you provide in 3 months? Will you provide in 3 years? We look at the present tumult in our streets in the last several months, in our nation's capital, certainly in the media, going back and forth, and we wonder, God, do you rescue your people out of such things? Will you rescue us again out of such things? We're so prone to forget the ways that God has delivered us. Even just this morning, your lungs filled with breath when your eyes opened. God delivered you. He continues to give you life. But if the church is to live with hope-filled expectancy, if it's not to give itself over to hopelessness, we must not have short memories. We must be people who practice lives of remembrance. How do we do this? Well, one way, one piece, is by meditating on the deliverances of the past in the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures, there are signs, arrows, notes that direct us to see God's deliverance in the past. Do you remember when God rescued Israel out of Egypt? He led them by a tornado, and then by a tornado of fire at night. What a deliverance, right? Do you remember when the small shepherd boy David took down an entire army that threatened the people of God as they cowered in fear, likely as we would have done? We practice a life of remembrance when we ponder those moments. We ponder and we meditate on God's past deliverance. Not only in the scriptures, but even in our own lives, right? Do you remember the moments when you experienced God's grace anew, afresh? Do you remember standing among the assembly, even as we sing this morning and hear each other's voices, experiencing God's grace as we sing to one another of Jesus, only Jesus? Perhaps you have notes somewhere, journal entries, prayers that remind you of when mountains of your shame and your sin was leveled before the mercy of God. If you don't begin, this is a great way to continue to remember God's deliverance in our lives. We practice a life of remembrance by regularly recounting the greatest of all deliverances, which is the gospel. This is part of even what we do in Advent. We're recounting the story once again. But better, the gospel is better than coming home from exile. It's better than being pulled out of slavery like Israel out of Egypt. It's better than just defeating a giant. The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and saving us from captivity for forever. It's the greatest of all deliverance. Church, God has delivered you in the past, and it is declared all throughout the scriptures. And so by God's grace, we must practice a life of remembrance. Begin to practice a life of remembrance. That's our first point for this morning. Our second is this, that in order to begin to cultivate hope-filled, expectant lives, we must lace our lives with prayer. We must lace our lives with prayer. And we do that because God has delivered us, because we know that the one who hears our prayers is the deliverer. When we look at our text, you'll notice there is a clear break in some of the tone between verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. We find that the tone of verse 4 changes. The joy, the dream, the full mouths of laughter are empty now. Verse 4 changes not into a praise of what has been done, but rather it's a longing of something to be done again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Some commentators report this prayer as saying this, show us mercy now as you once did in the past. But this isn't a prayer simply about restoring riches or returning to a state of affluency, but rather it's about mercy. It's about desiring that deliverance again. The second half of verse 4 exposes further the type of despair they're facing. It mentions the Negev, not something that we would normally know what that is, but the Negev region was in the southern part of the land of Judah. And in the summer months especially, this was simply a desert. The word Negev even means dry, parched. No clouds of deliverance seemed to be coming for the people of God. Nothing breaking on the horizon of mercy. They were desperate, despairing, hopeless. They looked to a desert land as an example of that, or as a picture of it. So they turn to God in utter desperation, verse 4, and they pray, let your mercy flow again, like streams through a desert and parched land, through a desert and parched people. It's a type of desperation prayer they're making. This also reminds me of a time when my wife and I were married in 2010, and we graduated university, and one of the reasons we got married, or we tell people, sounds very unromantic, but was that we felt called into full-time ministry together. We're going the same direction, we locked arms and went. But part of that process was beginning in an internship in a campus ministry. We were tasked with raising several thousands of dollars in order to go. We couldn't report until we hit the amount we needed, and we only had a few months to do it. Well, lo and behold, we were 3 weeks away from the deadline, and we were about halfway there. There were those next 3 weeks were filled with what I call until or unless you type prayers. Unless you type prayers. God, unless you lead us to the right people to ask, the support will never come in. Unless you bring it in, God, we will never see it come. Well, lo and behold, the day before our deadline ended, I received a phone call from a friend. He said, pack your bags. The support's come in. We've raised it for you. Our desperation prayers did not wrestle God to the ground and hold him there until he gave us what we wanted. Our desperation prayers moved our hope, our faith, back onto him, the only one who could have delivered us out of that. Amidst our hard work, it hadn't come in, but God was the one who could do the work. Verse 4, again, is an unless you type of prayer to God. Only God can bring clouds and rain and streams of mercy through a desert land. How often are you praying unless you type prayers to God? How often is there dependence and desperation in your prayers, both in those monumental moments, monumental things, as well as in the mundane, day in and day out things? We see a perfect picture of a life laced with prayer when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. In the morning, he would rise up and go off to desolate places, it said, and he'd pray. He would depend on God, come in desperation to have God work, his Heavenly Father, that is. But we also hear him pray in monumental moments, right? He stands outside of a dead man, Lazarus's tomb, and he prays to the Heavenly Father, and then he calls out, and Lazarus comes out. We also see him hunched over in a garden of Gethsemane as he sweat drops of blood and he prayed. There are certainly monumental things that trouble our hearts today, right? Pandemics, protests, people on the edge of explosion, political parties using it all for their own narratives, their own power plays of sorts. And our responses to these are often to read another article, to watch another news story from our preferred provider, and then to fight with other people, or perhaps even with ourselves, about what's happening, what's true, what's not. But these actions will not change the outcomes. They won't help us move towards hope-filled expectancy in God's deliverance. Friends, instead of that, lace your life with prayer, with desperate and dependent prayer. Pray unless you type prayers asking God to do what only he can do in these monumental things, and then leave it to his sovereignty, excuse me. But we pray not only in the monumental things, but in the mundane things as well. Our regularly shown short temper with our children, our persistent bitterness towards our parents, our continual faltering in sexual purity, our uncaring, apathetic treatments of our neighbors. Those mundane, everyday type sins need unless you desperate type prayers as well. In Romans 7, we find Paul having this seemingly schizophrenic conversation back and forth, where he struggles with these day in, day out sins. But he ends it with this amazing prayer. He says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mundane sin struggles are not so mundane. They are in desperate need of the Spirit of Christ to come in and to change us in the mundane, everyday type sins we fall with. Praying desperate unless you type prayers in those monumental moments as well as in those mundane moments forces our faith, our hope, back on the only one who can change our world, who can change our church, who can change our hearts. Church, God has delivered you in the past, and if we are to live a life of hope-filled expectancy, we must lace our lives again with prayer. We look to our last two verses and our final point. We've seen that the Lord calls us to practice a life of remembrance, to lace our lives with prayer, that we do those things. Why? Because God has delivered us in the past. In verses 5 and 6, we see this same picture repeated twice of sowing seed and experiencing harvest time. Sowing seed traditionally carried an overtone of death. Maybe some of you are farmers or descendants of farmers, but farming's not easy work, right? It's difficult work to bury the seed in the ground, to wonder if the rains will come and wash it away, a drought will starve the land, or if there simply will be enough. It's a toilsome job. There are tears of anger and wondering. But in that land, just as the winter rains would eventually come and they would bring streams through the Negev, eventually harvest time too would come. There would indeed be plenty at some point. The psalmist captures the emotional depth in Psalm 126. He talks of weeping in the sowing, and also shouts of joy as they fill their arms, as they fill their children, and they fill their towns and their homes with God's harvest time plenty. Well, certainly, this picture draws on the agricultural season, but it's aimed to show us God's faithfulness, the absolute certainty of God's faithfulness. And it's remembered in the miracle, or rather, they remember it in the miracle when he brought his people back, as Ezra refers to. The picture we read earlier in Ezra 3, 10 through 11, that moment that we believe that they're referring to in Psalm 126. There was joy, there was a dream, but there was more than just that as well. If we look at Ezra 3, this picture, we hear that there's also despair, even in that moment, weeping in the midst of celebrating. Listen to verses 12 and 13 in Ezra 3. It says this, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away." God had delivered his people, fortunes restored, captives brought home, temple foundations laid, dreams coming true, and yet there was still weeping. There was still sadness because they knew what had once been. And they'd been looking forward to what had been coming, and what lay before them is not quite it. Even though there is weeping in the scene of Ezra 3, the psalmist prays here in Psalm 126, banking on the truth of, because God delivered us, his people, in the past, captives brought home, God's temple being laid, we are oh so certain that there is deliverance coming, regardless of our present like despair. That deliverance they are remembering in Psalm 126 and again from Ezra 3, which fuels their hope for future deliverance, that deliverance that they're remembering pales in comparison to the deliverance accomplished by Christ Jesus that we remember. That deliverance done by Christ was once for all who believed. It is deliverance with a capital D, and it has an address in history. The God-man, Jesus, died on a tree, rose again, sits in glory at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. That deliverance set captives free forever from the exile of sin and eternal death. That deliverance made us into sons of the living God, into the bride of Christ, and sealed us as the temple of God, where the Spirit of Christ is day in and day out. That deliverance is far better than the deliverance that they were remembering, or that they could have even imagined. We know that Christ's work in history is completed. Again, it has an address. And all those truths I mentioned are true of us today, now, here in this room. But yet, we still relate with their prayer, do we not? There's still hopelessness that we experience, right? We say, yes, yes, restore our fortunes. Bring a harvest, bring deliverance, Lord. We are like those who were weeping in Ezra 3 in the face of great deliverance, still prone to feel hopelessness in our hearts, hopelessness in our church, hopelessness in the world. Maybe your times of spiritual intimacy with God, your confidence that you are a child of God, perhaps has waned. Maybe it has grown cold. Maybe your family worship has grown cold as well. It's been more difficult than you anticipated, and you seek or wonder if you should give up. Perhaps our time of unity and closeness in our churches has given way to dry and brittleness by pride and coldness. Potentially, these relationships in our church are torn apart by vastly different opinions on politics, on pandemics, on masks, on injustices, whatever might come up tomorrow. I'm sure there'll be something tomorrow this year. But if those things split apart the very body of Christ, how much more so are they doing this in the world? We see it again, painted all over. Just turn on the TV. Just go onto a social media page. We can see it all over people's lives. Though you are still prone to experience hopelessness today, because God delivered you in the greatest of deliverances in the past through Christ, you can cultivate a hope of life-filled expectancy. In your personal life with the Lord, cultivate, even with tears, asking God again to give you deliverance, asking God again to cultivate hope within you. In the church, we must continue to rehearse that deliverance story that God has given us. Again, we do that even in Advent. In the church, we also must pray with one another, seeking unity and same-mindedness, confessing our sin, not leaving the space without even confessing our sin to one another. And in the world, we cultivate hope by declaring the only deliverance that can replace their hopelessness. We go out desperately praying for God to bring in the harvest of his people. Others might declare news about world leaders, about new policies, etc., but we declare the deliverance that sets all free through faith in Jesus Christ. In the world, we pray that not only our enemies would say, as they did in verse 2, God has done great things for them, the church, but that they too themselves would say, God has done great things for us. We have believed, and now we experience the deliverance. We pray that they'd be able to say that. In conclusion, if you've never read, even in brief, the story of Corrie Ten Boom, I'd encourage you to do so. She's an amazing, amazing woman. Her family was a beacon of faithfulness, ministering and evangelizing before and during World War II. When the war began, they helped a resistance group in their home country of the Netherlands, in order to hide and save Jews. On February 28, 1944, she and many of her family were arrested and taken off to prison. Her faithful father died in that very prison, but she and her elder sister were sent off to a women's labor concentration camp. In December of 1944, Corrie's sister passed away and went to be with the Lord. Only 15 days later, Corrie was released from the concentration camp on what was a clerical error. It wasn't supposed to happen. A week later, all the women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers. What horror. What horror. And yet, we see deliverance for Corrie. I can only imagine how often Corrie remembered God's grace in delivering her. That deliverance freed Corrie to cultivate and live a stupendous life of ministry, of service, of deliverance declaration, and of hope-filled expectancy. Church, in the greatest of all deliverances, Christ delivered us, his church, not because of a clerical error, but because he loves you, because he loves his people, and he makes them his. Because God has delivered us in the past, we must cultivate a life of remembrance. We must lace our lives with desperate, unless you type prayers for God to move. And we must cultivate, even in tears, a life of hope-filled expectancy. We continue on today, tomorrow, sowing and weeping, because we know that one day we will reap with shouts of joy when Christ comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning again as your people, made your people, not on account of a clerical error, but on the will of the Holy God. We draw near because you have allowed us to draw near. There's nothing that we would do that would bring us to come to you. We don't want to come to you until you change our hearts, God. We remember the deliverance you've done in Christ Jesus, and we look forward to the future with hope. We look forward with hope for the time that you will return. We will reap with shouts of joy, even if we weep now and sow seeds of faith. Be merciful to your people, God. Build your church here in the city here in our country, here in the world. And may you receive all the glory, Lord. It's in your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.